And I love the imagery of that song. I love that song and that part of it, that holding fast. We hold fast to the anchor, right? We must hold on with all we have. We must do that. But then I get just a little nervous because my strength is limited. So then I think of that other song that we sing that I love so much, that he will hold me fast. So I hold on with all I have because I've got to. But when it gets too rough, Christ is holding me, and I won't be lost. We're returning to today, planned anyway, for the last time, to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. If you'd like to follow along, and I suggest that you do if you can, we'll also be looking at three other passages, Deuteronomy 6, Genesis 12, and the book of Titus. We're not going to read the whole book, but just some scattered things in there. So Deuteronomy 6, yeah, it is a short book, but we're still not going to do it all. Deuteronomy 6, Genesis 12, and Titus 1. Those will help you as we move forward. It was late in the summer of 1994, if memory serves me well, and there was a skirmish in Haiti, and it was decided that the presence of the United States Marine Corps was needed. And so a handful of us from Dover Air Force Base packed up and went to Cherry Point, North Carolina, where we were there as support for C-5s that were taking the Marines to Haiti. It was an unusual little group. It happened kind of quickly, and there were no officers with us, and just one senior NCO who, when we got there, let us know that he had other stuff to do, and he was going to be at the hotel. So that left a tech sergeant, this is five stripes, if you look at that, then one staff sergeant, that was me, and a handful of airmen, and a moment of panic set in. We understood, those of us who were thinking about the mission to be accomplished, we understood there was something serious to be done here, and yet we weren't sure what to do. Some of the younger guys didn't seem to be concerned at all. Just think they weren't thinking about it. But we were at a different base, and it wasn't an Air Force base. We didn't know the what's or the who's or the when's or the where's. We really didn't know what to do, except that we did. We really did. After a couple of minutes to get our heads together, to get our tools together, we contacted back here to Dover and got the flying schedule. Then we went ahead and began to do exactly what we did every other day. We kept airplanes flying. The plans were simple, the objectives were clear, and we had everything that we needed. We just needed that moment to clear our heads, to get focused on the mission. Well, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about discipleship, which is the mission of the church. And I feel like we've gotten to this point. We've talked about a lot of things concerning discipleship, the lack of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, the need for scripture to be used in discipling, and just so many things that I fear that we could end up with two inappropriate responses. We could just stay unconcerned about it, or we could get really anxious about it. Jesus said, go and make disciples. We've been talking about that for some time now. And that leaves us, I think, with some questions. Well, go where? And to whom? So I'm kind of hoping that today will be like that moment when Johnny Lowe and I got our heads together and realized exactly what it was we need to do, and that we actually know how to do it, and we know where to go for help. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we'll start at Matthew 28 and then begin moving our way through Scripture. And Heavenly Father, as we open your word, let us pause for a moment and remember that it is just exactly that. This is your word, given to us so that we would know how to live. So Lord, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus gave these marching orders to the 11 and others, the 11 apostles and the others who were following him as well. And as we said before, the therefore in there, when Jesus says, go therefore, refers back to the fact that Jesus has all authority, total, complete, and utter authority. It was given to Jesus. So when he said that and says that to us, we need to pay attention. So he says, go. And as we've said here before, that's translated well as you are going, whether around the world or around the block. But we could say, a little deeper than this, we could say that this is the evangelism portion of making disciples. The first step often is evangelizing, is telling people and going to where they are and telling them about Jesus. We go to tell people about Jesus. We tell people. Some people get saved. We bring them to church. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we begin to teach them. This is the root of the discipleship. We begin to teach them all the things that Jesus commanded us to do. And not just as a lesson, an academic lesson, but what does Jesus say? Teach them to observe. And he doesn't mean to see them, like to see a list of those things, but as we observe a holiday, meaning we would take the day off, right? So he says to observe the things means to participate in the things that I have commanded. So we got that. The objective is clear. It's crystal clear. Individual Christians, individual churches, the church as a whole, our main objective is to make disciples. This is the thing that Jesus gave us as our marching orders, as he was leaving this world. So for us today, we're going to narrow this down to what is under our scope and under our control, Three Stones Church and us as individual Christians. For whom are we responsible? As individual Christians, as a church, for whom are we responsible to make disciples? So we're going to look at this in three big chunks. Children, other people who are younger than us, and new Christians. Those are the three groups we're going to look at. Children, other people who are younger than us, and new Christians. And we'll begin by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll be picking up at verse 6. But just for a little understanding of where we are here, in chapter 5, Moses addresses the entire nation of Israel, giving them the law, beginning to give them the law, starting in chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. At the beginning of chapter 6, if you have some of those headings in your Bible, you may see the greatest commandment. This is the Shema. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is what Jesus repeated when they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added very quickly, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is like this. And Moses goes on to tell them these things, not just for their hearing, but to put these things in the foundations of their heart, that it would spring up out of their mouths for generation after generation after generation. I'm going to pick up at verse 6 here. This is again Moses speaking. He says, hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one. He says those things. And then he says this, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So discipleship. We are to disciple our children. We are to disciple our children. How do we do it? Moses makes the who clear. He says, talk about this with your children. And then he gives us some very practical application on the hows. The first, how do we teach them? We teach them diligently. We are to teach them diligently. What's that mean? That means with intention, with consistency, with perseverance. We are to teach our children the things of God intentionally, with consistency, and with perseverance. Then this second way is when we're hanging around, whenever we're with our kids, whenever we're with them. So he gives examples of, you know, walking along the road and sitting down and laying down at night and getting up in the morning. But those are just a general way of Moses saying all the time, all of the time. You need to saturate your time with your children with teaching about God. You may remember a few weeks ago, I repeated a phrase that I borrowed from a podcast I heard about teaching children about Jesus. And they used the phrase, piling kindling up around their hearts. And I absolutely love that. You know, a child may not yet be saved, but we're piling this kindling up around their hearts by telling them these things, by showing them these things, so that when the Holy Spirit comes, they're ready to be on fire. Then the third way is to keep Scripture in front of them. Now, Moses says these things about hanging stuff on the doorposts and hanging stuff on their wrists and on their foreheads, and they took some of that very literally, and that's okay. But for us, I think the important thing here is that we need to keep the Scriptures in front of our children. The idea of hanging them places, having them around all the time, putting them out on doorposts so that you always be seeing them coming and going, you would see it. People seeing you would know that it was important to you because you had this thing you were wearing. Children should see us with our Bibles in our hands open, and they should see that frequently. We should teach them how to read using the Bible. Not just the Bible, but we should use the Bible and teach them how to read. We should teach them how to read the Bible. Then we should teach them how to study the Bible. And when we're leaving, our kids should see us leaving the house carrying our Bibles with as much urgency and importance in our hearts as grabbing our cell phone before we walk out the door. And a side note here, this is an editorial. This is not out of Scripture, but you know, everybody carries a phone. Everybody has a phone. Some time ago, I counseled a young pastor that he should carry his Bible with him when he goes to the hospital. He says, but I got my Bible on my phone. I'm like, yeah, but everybody's got a phone. Nobody thinks anything when they see you with a phone. But when they see you with your Bible, they think something different. It's a witness. Now, I've got the Bible on my phone, and sometimes when I'm caught somewhere unexpectedly, I use it, and I read it on there. I use all the internet sources. There's some great stuff we can have access to. But carrying your Bible is a witness, and it's a witness to your children. Now, if you jump over to verses 20 to 25, I think, same chapter, Deuteronomy 6, says this, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Why are we doing this, Dad? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us as we are alive this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? Our kids ask, why do we have to read the Bible? Why do we have to go to church today? Why is church more important than sports? Why can't we skip when we're on vacation? And we can answer this by sharing what is our heritage. It is our spiritual heritage that we were in bondage in Egypt and God brought us out. But more importantly, today in 2019, we each of us were in bondage to sin. And God, with a mighty hand, rescued us out. That's why we do this. And that's what we tell our children. And I'll say this, moms and dads, this is the most important work you will ever do. There is nothing more important than this. So, what about the rest of us in here whose children are all grown or who do not have children? Well, if you have grown children, I'd say, how are they doing? If they're saved, I think we still have a role as parents, a discipling role with them. If they're not Christians, then we need to be praying for them. And the rest of that kind of depends on our access to them and where they live. But the other thing is this. Every child in this room is a child of Three Stones Church. And all those things that apply to the parents 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, apply to the rest of us at very minimum here on Sunday morning, but also any other time that we have the opportunity and the blessing of being around any of these children. These are our children. And so we need to do those same things. We need to be good witnesses to them, talk to them about Scripture, talk to them about the things of God, and show them what it looks like to live lives as a Christian, and not to ignore them when they go running by us to get to the cookie table first. These are our children, and their futures are in our hands. So that's children. The second thing is people younger than us. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Titus, one of Paul's letters. It's right after 2 Timothy. And right before the little book of Philemon. Now, I said people younger than us, and that's kind of a general truth here, but not completely. This has more to do with spiritual maturity than it does age. There are certainly things that all of us can learn from people of all different ages. People who've been Christians for a shorter time than we have often have much that we can learn from, but in general, there's an orderliness to this. So again, we're just going to kind of look, I'm going to read one section in a moment. We're going to just glance through some other things here. If you look at the first chapter of Titus, if you have those headings over verse 5, it may say something like this, qualifications for elders. Among other things, this is the biblical direction that a church should have a plurality of elders appointed to lead it. Paul goes on to give qualifications of what those elders' characters and lifestyles should look like. And then moving on to chapter 2, he has just given an example of some people who don't look like this and don't do this well. And then he says, but as for you, not just Titus, but as for any of you who would be elders, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. The word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he starts off with this passage talking to elders. Elders need to teach sound doctrine, and the teaching in the church begins with the elders of the church. They're to teach all this stuff, all the stuff that Jesus commanded, all the things that the Bible said, all the things that the Old Testament says that points to Jesus, all the Gospels, all of Paul's letters, everything that we have available to us. The elders of every church are to teach these things, to teach them well and to teach them correctly. This is how the men and women of the church learn. Elders teach the church. Then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he addresses the men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. He says older men are to be good examples for younger men. I heard a pastor preach on this passage one time. He started talking about older men and women. He got himself in trouble asking, who's older? And I'm just going to say, if you're older than the other person you're talking to, then you're the older person. So if you're 19 and they're 17, you're the older woman or you're the older man. But Paul says here that they're to be good examples. They're to have clear minds, good character. They're just acting the way that they should act. They're sound in faith, meaning that their study, their devotion, their prayer, discipleship, all these things are being maintained with ongoing perseverance. And if you jump down to verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. I love that. I've heard it said over and over again, more is caught than taught. And there's truth in that. But it's not whole truth. It's just like the thing about preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. It is necessary to use words. I get what that saying means. It means to live a life that people look at that's a good example. But the gospel has to be shared using words, and encouraging people needs words. And he says, urge the younger men. Urge them. That's a little stronger than suggest. Right? That's telling. That's an older man telling a younger man what he's supposed to live like. And by the way, doing what Paul said in that other letter, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That they have to be able to say that. He's urging them, saying, look at me, because he's showing them how to live. It's important that we say those things, that we urge young men to be self-controlled. And since we've urged them that way, since we've spoken to them, they will now be looking at us, so we have to live that way ourselves. We have to be those kind of older men. We're to be out and about doing the things that God would call us to do. And as we urge them, right, that's other words, right, in Hebrews 10, stirring them up to good works, teaching them. And that teaching should show integrity, which means we should walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And for the second time, Paul mentions dignity, because how we carry ourselves is important. It doesn't mean we can't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean a certain way that we dress. It doesn't mean that we can't have fun. But it does mean, I think, above all things, that we are serious about the serious things. We're serious about the serious things. Our speech should be pure, which means obviously that our vocabulary should be clean, but it also means the way we talk about other people, the importance we place on things, because people are looking. And Paul says it's important. They may laugh at us, but they can't find fault. That's what he's saying. Be that example for the younger men in your church. And now to the women. Back up to verse 3, where Paul begins to talk about the women in the church and how they're to be and how they're to act and how they're to talk. Paul, again, he gives these as rules. I don't think these are suggestions. I think these are Holy Spirit-inspired commandments. Paul's using different words here for women, but he's really saying the same thing, that it's important as you are around younger women, it's important how you act and how you speak, how you disciple, that you disciple. So he says a lot of the things that are the same types of things, even though he uses different words. And then he gets into some specifics for women, to teach younger women, to train them. Training means not just saying, but showing. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, and he goes on from there. To be self-controlled in your speech and action, at your work, in your homes, to be kind. And then this next phrase I want to pay very special attention to, because it's been abused over time, where Paul says that older women are to teach younger women to be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I want to pay special attention to that because it's been controversial, and again, it's been misunderstood and sometimes, I think, intentionally misused. The word submit and the word submissive have very negative connotations in our culture today. But we need to realize this first and foremost, that in the initial original language in the Greek that was written in the context of the entire scripture, submission means this: a person that submits is equal to the other person. This is not being forced. This is not being beaten into submission. This is not subservient. This is not less than equal. This is not inferiority. As I referred to earlier, I spent 20 years in the military as an enlisted aircraft maintainer. According to the Constitution of the United States, with a few exceptions that I gave up when I enlisted, I enjoyed the same freedoms and rights as a young enlisted person as any four-star general did. As a human being, as a man, I could stand eye to eye with a four-star general, and in almost every way, I was his peer, except for work. But I held up my right hand and submitted not just to four-star generals, but to anyone, and there were a lot more of them, anyone who outranked me. It was a voluntary act for the overall good. Jesus, Paul wrote about Jesus in Philippians 2, that Jesus was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus submitted. Jesus taught his disciples, male and female, to submit. There's a place for submission. It is not inferiority. Jesus did not become lesser than Peter when Jesus knelt and washed Peter's feet. And as a married woman, you are in no way lesser than your husband. God has given an orderliness to lives. He's given us all positions, and we all are to submit ourselves to him. And then, as it said about Jesus, who freely set aside all of those things to submit himself to the will of God, to submit himself to the hands of sinful men. For what? For ultimate glory. One day, God's people will wear crowns of glory. All that last will be first stuff, right? We'll all be held up. I don't feel like I have enough time to give this a truly fair explanation. But this submission here is not a negative thing. And men, remember that we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This sort of submission is not inferiority. This sort of submission is following what God has placed in churches and marriages, positions for people who would inhabit those churches and those marriages. It's never about the superiority of men. And women are to teach other women to be strong, to follow Christ, and to follow his instructions. And so going from the elders of the church to the men and women of the church, teaching the younger men and the women of the church, and teaching the children of the church. This is the order of things. that God has put into place. If you're an older adult and you don't feel capable of discipling somebody else, come see us. We can help you with that. We can help you with that. We would love to help you with that. So we are called to disciple children. We're called to disciple other people younger than us. And then lastly, new Christians. And what may seem like a strange place, we're going to go to Genesis 12, long before the word Christian was ever used. Genesis 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, all families, all peoples, not all people, but all peoples, all nations will be blessed. I've said it here many, many, many times in a lot of other places I've been that the go and make disciples is not the imperative. Making disciples is the imperative. The Great Commission is about the people that we're going to as we go. And so I say often it's about going across the street, going to your school, going to your job, going around your neighborhood, maybe going into the living room. But I think myself, among many others, have responded to years where that kind of thinking was ignored and the going was all about going overseas to be a missionary. Well, I think maybe the pendulum has swung a little too far the other direction, and this means all of it. It's clear, right? It's clear that all nations, everywhere, all the time. This is what Jesus said, all nations. And they were just, I mean, they weren't from all nations, right? They were a little group of people sitting there on a hillside in the Middle East. Some of them had to come here. Somebody had to go to Spain. Somebody had to go to Japan. And through history, it has been called for missionaries to go. So it is clear that this is across the table and across the ocean. God started with Abram, who became Abraham, who was the father of a nation, meant to spread the truth of the God of the world across the world, and they did not do a particularly great job of that. Then Jesus came, and he reminded us with this great commission that we're to go to all nations. So what he said to Abraham about all peoples, meaning all nations, was that Christ was to come. That blessing that would come through him would be the Christ. And the way it would be made known would be through the gospel. So we fast forward to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then we see this weak little church. This little handful of people shaking in their sandals. And then something happens. You may know the story if you read the second chapter of the book of Acts. A whole bunch of people have come to town. Jews from all over the world have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. Meanwhile, this little group of people is huddled in the room, scared to death, trying to figure out what to do. But God knew exactly what to do. And he sends his Holy Spirit, and he lights the whole thing on fire. And he wakes up this little troop. He shakes up this little church. And pretty soon, Peter is out of that upper room and he's standing in the middle of this crowd and he's waving his finger at the people who arrested and crucified Jesus, and he convicts them of that. Jesus Christ, who you crucified. And to shorten that sermon a great deal, who you crucified is the one who can save you. Peter isn't afraid anymore. And Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the book of Acts in a few weeks, and we'll see other stories of great boldness like Stephen. They went out, and what God did was amazing. What he had already done that they weren't even suspect of, to fulfill what he had said to Abraham, right? The Romans who intruded Jerusalem were known for building roads, and those roads were used for the spread of the gospel throughout Europe. All done in that very, ironically, Romans 8:28 kind of way, God working all things together for good. To disciple people, we disciple, we do that part of the work in here, but it begins by us going out. That all nations part of the Great Commission, including America and India and Africa, all nations, so we got to discern our own calls, but it includes all that. We have to go out. All of us have to go out in order that we can do what we need to do in here. I didn't really intend to, when I sat down to do this, I didn't intend for there to be a whole bunch of military references, but here they are. I was in training for a long time. I trained mechanics, maintainers, avionics techs for as an instructor and on the flight line. We did all of that labor there on the airplanes, right? That's what we did. But where did it begin? Some high school kid went to a room and saw a recruiter, right? And then the recruiter hopefully got the right young kids to come in, and they go through basic training and technical training, and then they come to us and for training. But it started with that recruiter outside the walls of the base telling the virtues of the United States Air Force to some young men and women, so that the ones who would hear that and receive it might come and join, and then we would begin to raise them up to be the airmen they were supposed to be. That's the way it is for the church. We do all that training stuff in here, but it starts with us going out, and that's a call on each and every one of us. Discipleship portion of discipling takes place here, a few exceptions, but it mostly takes place in the church. I don't necessarily mean in this building, but among the people of the church. But the as we're going part, as we're going, as we go home, as we go to Walmart, as we go to our high school, to our grade school, our middle schools, as we go to our college, to our jobs, to the civic organizations that we are part of, as we go across the ocean. Wherever it is that God's calling us, but wherever we're going, we should be ready to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This should be ever on our lips, to pass on the truth that Peter passed on at Pentecost. In order to have people here for us to disciple, we have to go out there and tell. I have absolutely no idea what size, as far as population, God wants this church to be, and we're never going to do anything purely just to bring people in the doors. But, friends, there are people dying and going to hell around us every single day. Every single day. Rare is the day that I flip to the middle of the newspaper and don't see any obituaries. We need to go and tell. We need to go and tell the good news that Jesus came to save. We'll go and tell some, we'll turn and walk away. Maybe someday they'll come back. People walked away from Jesus. But some will respond and some will come if we go and tell. If we go and tell the bad news, right? There's really no understanding of the good news without realizing how bad the bad news is. The bad news is that there are no good people. Say, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, they don't, because there are no good people. The bad news is that we're all born headed to hell. The bad news is there's nothing we could do about it. Oh, if we could live perfect lives, if we could live perfectly, we could make it to heaven without Jesus. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I can't get any further than the bathroom mirror in the morning before I see a sinner in need of Jesus. And see, I don't have what it takes to pay for my sin. What it takes to pay for sin is a perfectly lived life. And see, there's the problem. Once you've sinned, you don't any longer have what you would need to pay. Once you've sinned, you don't have that perfectly lived life to pay that cost. The debt requires a perfect life for payment. And once you have the debt, you can't make the payment. That's really bad news But there's really, really good news. Jesus came to save. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never established any sin debt. And with his perfect sacrifice on the cross, he didn't just do enough to save me. He did enough to save all of his people of all time, past, present, and future. His life was so perfect that he could pay the sin debt for all sinners who would ever turn to him. People may laugh at you when you tell them this story. They don't think they need Jesus. If you say this enough, you'll get lots of laughs. It might cost you socially. It might cost you professionally. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his own soul? We're blessed if we're reviled. We're blessed if we're persecuted. We're blessed if we're teased for the name of Jesus. So friends, we're to disciple our children as parents and as members of this church. Elders, we're here to disciple the congregation. Members of this congregation, we're here to disciple one another. And all members of this congregation, we're to go out and begin the process of discipling new Christians by telling them the good news of the gospel. Gracious God, give us the hunger, give us the courage, give us the boldness to do that one job Jesus gave us, that one thing he gave us to do, to go and make disciples. In his name we pray. Amen.